Thank you, Larry, and everyone. Turn with me, please, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, as you're turning there, I'm for those who don't know me, I'm Phil Owen. I'm a member here at Zionsville Fellowship, but not a member of the pastoral staff, so be sure you come back for our next 2 weeks. You'll get to hear our main teaching elder, Drew Hunter, who will open the word for us. We begin today a short series as we celebrate Advent and this year's Christmas season. We'll consider some passages from Matthew chapters 1 and 2. So I get to begin that series this morning with the beginning of chapter 1 in Matthew. So if you would, let's read together Matthew chapter 1, and we'll begin with the very first verse. The book of the genealogy, which we'll see really is better translated, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. That is our passage today. Yes, a genealogy. And before you run for the door, let's talk a little bit about why we tend to think of genealogies as boring. You might say, well, it's kind of obvious. It's this list of names of people I don't know and I don't care about. Might as well read a phone book. But genealogies don't have to be boring. For example, if it's your genealogy, it suddenly becomes more interesting, because even though you never knew your great-great-great-grandfather, it's still interesting to find out where they lived, how they got to be there, and what circumstances led to your being born at the time and the place that you were. Genealogies become interesting when we see them as shorthand for stories. Behind every one of these names, there's a story. And stories can be interesting. So what I'd like us to do this morning is look at some of the stories behind the names we have in this genealogy. Actually, we'd take many sermons to cover all the stories that are there, so we'll have to content ourselves with some generalities today. As we see in the last verse, Matthew divides his genealogy into three different parts. There's a period from Abraham to David. There's a period from David to this thing called the deportation, and there's a period from the deportation to Christ. And actually, there's a fourth period implied. Matthew begins his generation with Abraham, assuming that his audience knows why Abraham is such a significant character. So really, there's a backstory we ought to cover, which takes us from Adam, the very beginning, up to Abraham. So this morning, let's consider the stories of these four periods of time. We'll summarize some of the main lessons, some of the main events in those periods. We'll try to draw a general conclusion, something that kind of summarizes that period. And as we do so, we'll find out that each of these periods is characterized by an aspect of failure and an aspect of waiting. So let's begin. The story of Adam to Abraham. This takes us all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His creation culminated with mankind. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But despite being in a perfect environment with direct daily contact with God himself, mankind still fell into rebellion against him. The serpent deceived Eve, and Adam joined in. The result was a curse on all creation that continues to this day. Yet God responded to man's failure by launching a plan of salvation. And we read about it in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush or bruise his heel. So we begin right there at the beginning, waiting for this promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. As we read on in Genesis, though, we see that the world went from bad to worse. It becomes filled with violence and murder. God summarizes it in chapter 6 by saying, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God decided at that time to give the world the judgment it deserved. He killed everyone in a massive flood, except for one man and his family. And that actually is the glimmer of hope in this period, because we get to start all over again. Here we've got a righteous man and his family with a clean slate to start all over and get it right. Plus, he's got the benefit of the lessons of history. But what happens? God observes after the flood that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We've got a fundamental problem. The fall has caused the human heart to become desperately wicked, as we read in Jeremiah, and the world then sinks quickly back into the same morass. So how would we summarize this period? Despite a perfect environment, mankind fell, and fallen man proves himself incapable of living in a way pleasing to God when left to himself. So we're left waiting for the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. So God doesn't leave mankind to himself. He begins his plan of salvation by choosing to work specifically with one man and his descendants. So enter Abraham and the period from Abraham to David. We read in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram," who was later renamed Abraham, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice that it was never God's intention to just bless Abraham's descendants and let the rest of the world go their way. Abraham was called to somehow become a blessing to every family in the earth. So, picking up in Matthew again, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. It was at this time that the clan left a land that God had specifically given to Abraham, that we know as Canaan or Palestine today, and they relocated to Egypt. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Throughout this time, Abraham's descendants grew to be very numerous, but they also became enslaved in their new home in Egypt. And Ram, the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab, the father of Nashon. It was at this time that God raised up a deliverer for his people, Moses, and worked the mightiest miracles in the Old Testament to free his people from Egyptian tyranny. God brought them out, and he made a covenant with them, giving them a law and promising them blessing if they would live in obedience to him. And Nashon, the father of Solomon. At this time, God restored the people to the land of Canaan that he had given earlier under the leadership of Joshua. So now it's all set. We have a people who know who God is. They have his revelation. They have his law. They know how they're supposed to do things, and they have a land in which to do it so we can get things right. And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. So what happened? In a word, utter disaster. And we see in the book of Judges that the people descended into debauchery and idolatry. I'm going to make a surprising statement, but bear with me. The lesson, one of the lessons that we learn from the book of Judges is that the law God gave to Moses is an absolute political failure. That's no slight on the Word of God. It was designed that way. If you study the law, you'll discover that it sets up almost no government at all. There's no central leader like a Moses or a Joshua. There's no ruling council. This hierarchy of courts that Moses set up on the advice of his father-in-law as the people came out of Egypt, that appears to disappear. We hear nothing more about it. All we have are little groups of elders in each town that are supposed to locally administer justice. There are punishments prescribed for certain crimes, but there's no central administration to ensure that they're carried out. What the law gives us is it prescribes how people should live directly under the kingship of God with no intervening human authority. And if you had a society of people who, by and large, keep the Ten Commandments purely out of conscience before God, loving one another and loving God, you would have a wonderful society. So the law is indeed perfect and holy and good. But we are not. And what we learn from the book of Judges is that the law, as a national political institution, is entirely inadequate to check the descent of the fallen human heart. God never intended to give a law that would enable sinful, rebellious people to create a paradise on earth. What he gave is a law that's designed to show us the depth and ugliness of our sin, and it does so perfectly. So how would we summarize this period from Abraham to David? Fallen mankind is incapable of living directly under the government of God, even when God specially reveals himself through covenant. We wait, then, for some way in which all the families of the earth could be blessed through Abraham. At this point, Abraham's descendants aren't a blessing to anybody. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Clearly, Israel needed more government than the law provided. So God allowed them to set up a monarchy, and he gave them a king, David. So we enter our new period from David to the deportation. God gave more than just a king. He promised an unending dynasty. In 2 Samuel 7, "And your house and your kingdom," speaking to David, "shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Could this be David himself? We read, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." No, David becomes guilty of adultery and ultimately of murder. He's clearly unfit to be an eternal king of righteousness. Well, maybe then it could be through an unbroken human dynasty, through David. We've just read of Solomon, the son of David, but Solomon becomes the first of Israel's kings to serve other gods. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Under Rehoboam's foolish leadership, the people of Israel divided into two countries that were at odds with each other, a schism that was never healed. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, time will fail us to tell all the stories. The overview is that whereas there are high spots, the history of Israel under the kings is one of decline again into debauchery and idolatry. Even under righteous kings, the hearts of the people didn't change. It ends with the breaking of the Davidic dynasty. The nation is captured, conquered by Babylon. The dynasty is ended. It is dissolved as a nation, and most of the people who survived the conquest are deported to Babylon. 2 Chronicles, at the end of that book, sums it up. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against his people, until there was no remedy." Even under righteous, reforming kings, we get to a place where there was no remedy. And there's a lesson for us here as well. Don't put your hope in politics. The answer isn't getting back to the Constitution, or getting a better Constitution, or installing a righteous president with godly representatives and just judges. Now, we do have the privilege of participating in selecting our leaders, so by all means do so, and seek to select good ones. Work for justice. Just don't imagine that your doing so is going to somehow stop the decline that is endemic to the fallen human heart. God never intended, and there is no system of government that can enable sinful people to rule over sinful people in a way that righteousness results. Our hope has to be elsewhere. So how would we summarize this period? Fallen mankind is incapable of living rightly before God, even when God's rule is mediated by human government. And so we're left waiting for this promised Davidic king who would reign in righteousness forever. Well, as we've said, the kingdom that remained under David's heirs was conquered by Babylon and deported. And it seems like everything was lost. The place of God's worship was lost. The Davidic dynasty was lost. The nation itself was lost. The land that God had promised all these ages ago was lost. In many respects, the descendants of Abraham are right back where they were in Egypt. They are nothing but an ethnic group under foreign domination. And yet, just as there was unseen hope in Egypt, there was unseen hope in Babylon. So it brings us to our next period, the deportation to the Christ. God brought a remnant of his people back from Babylon, located them again in the land of promise, as promised through prophets, and
we get to start all over again. We've got a righteous group of people with a clean slate to start and get it right this time, together with all the lessons of history. What happens? The history recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is stained by compromise and unfaithfulness. Just as in the case after the flood, sinful people can't get it right. What we come to at this point is some history that is after the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. It's things that took place between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, so sometimes we call it the intertestamental period. Scholars call it Second Temple Judaism. The first temple that Solomon built was destroyed by Babylon. As the remnant came back, they built another temple, the Second Temple, and it was the one that was still being used in Jesus' day. So I'll summarize quickly for you what happened during this period. The remnant that came back to Judea came back under the auspices of the Empire of Persia. Persia was conquered by Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided among his generals, and the land of Palestine wound up being a battleground between two rival dynasties. In time, Palestine became ruled by a king who was determined to snuff out Judaism altogether and replace it with Greek culture. The Jews rebelled, and led by a family known as the Maccabees, they succeeded in establishing independent rule for a period of time until the power of Rome grew, and then they came under the domination of Rome. The Maccabees were of priestly heritage. They were Levites. They were through the line of Aaron, so theirs to them properly belonged the priesthood. But when they had achieved victory over the weakening empire that had conquered them, when they had a chance to set things up their way, they didn't attempt to reestablish the Davidic dynasty. They decided to assume the throne for themselves. So now we have the tribe of Levi acting both as priests and as kings. This led to the development of three factions within Judaism. The Sadducees were also of priestly descent, and their strategy was pretty much to cozy up to whoever happened to hold the power at the time. Their philosophy, their motto was, "We can use the system." So when Rome came to have power, the Sadducees cooperated with Rome, and in return, Rome allowed them to largely control the priesthood. A second group are the Pharisees. By the way, I should mention to you that the Sadducees had no expectation for a Messiah. They didn't believe there would be one. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they're waiting for a Messiah. What they decided to do, they're opposed to the Sadducees on theological grounds, but they decided to agitate from within. So their motto is, we can work within the system. There was a third group that arose, also expecting a Messiah. These are known as the Essenes. They believed that the whole system in Jerusalem was corrupt and beyond repair, so they separated. They went out and formed their own little community out in the middle of the desert. Their motto was, we'll make our own system. So, how would we summarize this period? Fallen mankind, no matter what happens, can't reestablish God's rule. And at this point, everybody seems to realize that. What are we waiting for here? Everybody's waiting for something. Everybody seems to realize that what happens next is outside our direct control. So the Sadducees, who aren't expecting a Messiah at all, they already wield considerable power. They're just biding their time, waiting for a weakness to develop within Rome, a power vacuum that they can then fill and assume all the power. The Pharisees, they're waiting for a Messiah, but their expectation is that he's going to come, throw off Rome, recognize these Pharisees as the righteous remnant who's been holding on, throw out all these corrupt Sadducees, and give them a prominent place in his kingdom. The Essenes, somewhat similarly, they also expect a Messiah, actually maybe more than one, but their expectation is he's going to come and overthrow this whole mess in Jerusalem, recognize them as the righteous ones, and give them the place that they deserve in his kingdom. The common people, they're waiting for just about anything, hoping that it might be better than what they have. Lots of expectancy. And so it's into this charged atmosphere that Matthew writes the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Messiah. He announces that he's come. He's the son of David, the long-awaited king whose rule will never end. He's the son of Abraham who will finally bring blessing to every family on the earth. But what about our biggest problem, this fallen human heart that has plagued all of these ages that we've considered? Our problem isn't too little government. Our problem isn't the wrong kind of government. Our problem isn't lack of education, as though we could learn from the lessons of those who have gone before us and get it right. Our problem is the fallen human heart, which only intends evil from its youth. To see how Jesus Christ addresses that, we need to look carefully at the very first words of Matthew's gospel. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the book of the generations, occurs exactly one other significant time in the Bible, and it's in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 begins this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When Adam created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man or Adam when they were created. But now wait a minute. We've heard this before. This is Genesis 5, not Genesis 1. It sounds like the book's starting all over again. What's going on? It's as though Genesis 1 through 4 sets the stage for the real story. God created, man fell, the world goes from bad to worse, but God promises salvation. It's against that backdrop, it's with that setting that the real story begins. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And notice how it begins. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. How interesting. When God creates Adam and Eve, he creates them in God's image. But that image becomes fallen, it becomes tarnished. It's still there, but it's corrupted as a result of the fall. So when Adam produces descendants, they are in his likeness and bear this fallen human heart. That is why our story in these various periods we've been looking at Matthew 1 is the way it is. It's a continual story of failure and waiting somehow for God to bring salvation. But now, something new's broken in. Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is more than a human king. He's more than someone who can bring blessing to other sinful people. He's the head of a whole new humanity. If somehow we can be found in the likeness of Jesus Christ, this new Adam, instead of in the likeness of Adam, there's hope that the sinful human heart can be transformed into something that actually can live rightly under God's rule. So here it is. Jesus Christ is the answer we've been waiting for. He's the king, he's the blessing, and he's the reversal of the fall, the one who will finally crush the serpent under his feet. But there's a problem. He's the answer, but he doesn't meet anyone's expectations. Everyone's waiting for an answer, but he doesn't prove to be the answer that anyone's waiting for. So let's quickly review. The period from Adam to Abraham shows us that fallen humanity is incapable of living rightly before God when left to itself. The period from Abraham to David shows that fallen humanity is incapable of living directly under God's rule, even when he reveals himself to them through covenant. The period from David to the deportation shows us that fallen humanity is incapable of living rightly before God, even when God's rule is mediated by human government. And the period from the deportation to Christ shows us that fallen humanity can't reestablish God's rule no matter what. Everyone realizes that something needs to happen that's outside their control. We're waiting for the one to crush the serpent's head. We're waiting for the promised eternal king. We're waiting for the one from Abraham who will bring blessing to all nations. And here he is. Enter Jesus, the promised Messiah, the answer to all mankind's needs. But he doesn't meet our expectations. The Sadducees, they don't even believe there is a Messiah, but here he is. The Pharisees, no, let's go to the other end of the spectrum. The Essenes, they're expecting to be made heroes when the Messiah appears, and what happens? They get completely ignored. Many of you maybe have never heard of the Essenes before. Well, don't feel too bad. They're not mentioned in the Bible anywhere. We learn from them from history outside the Bible. Jesus goes to the Samaritans, he goes to Tyre, he goes to Sidon, but he never goes out to the desert to the Essenes. If they're going to have any part in his kingdom at all, they need to get out of their cloister and come where he is, just like everybody else. The Pharisees, they don't wind up being heroes either. Now, Jesus actually agreed with the Pharisees on certain theological points over against the Sadducees, but he had no time for their heart. And so the interactions of Jesus with the Pharisees famously is not one of approbation. It's one of continual rebuke. And the common people, they're just plain confused. Here is this man who worked miracles, who spoke with the very authority of God himself, and he winds up being crucified. What do we do with that? What kind of deliverer is that? The answer was there, but very few recognized it because the answer God gave was not the one that people expected. So where does that leave us? Well, it's Christmas, and the Western world around us waxes sentimental over this sweet little baby who's put to bed in a feed trough. So little, so unthreatening. We all sigh this collective awe and say, maybe we could be a little nicer to each other. Maybe we could be a little less self-centered, at least for a while. Christmas spirit, you know? I hope we all can see that the genealogy of Jesus Christ teaches us that that entirely misses the point. Maybe you're more like the Sadducees, ready just to dismiss this so-called Messiah. A nice story, you think, but I don't need a Savior. The genealogy of Jesus Christ calls you to open your eyes and recognize the depth and seriousness of the problem that affects all of us and has from the beginning. Perhaps you're more like the Pharisees and the Essenes. You look to Jesus to make your life the way you want it to be. Jesus is great as long as he gives me what I want, but if his agenda winds up differing from mine, then I'll reject him. The genealogy of Jesus Christ calls you and me to consider that agendas like yours and mine have failed from the beginning. Perhaps you're just confused or a little uncertain. You know that the world's a mess. Perhaps you know that you're a mess. You're just not sure that Jesus is the answer to that problem. Well, that's actually not a bad place to be if you're honest. If you're asking honest questions about Jesus and you're willing to listen to honest answers, you're in a good position to grasp the truth. Maybe you can actually accept an answer so radical that it overturns all our expectations. In short, the genealogy of Jesus teaches us that we desperately need a Savior and that he's here, but that we have to receive him on his terms, not ours. So, what is the right response? This applies equally to those who already know Jesus as Savior and Lord and those who don't. The right response is to humble ourselves before this one who has been born in our midst. In wonder at the plan that God has been working from the beginning of time, we need to submit to this one born, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the mighty word that you speak, even through a genealogy. And thank you that it teaches us that you have been at work, not casting our sinful hearts away from you, but that in ways that are as much higher than our ways as the heavens are above the earth, you have been at work to provide salvation. We pray together, Father, that either again or for the first time, we would receive Jesus Christ for who he is on his terms, and that you would transform us to live for his glory rather than for our own. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for a benediction? May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in all wisdom and insight, make known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he planned, which he set forth in Christ Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time. Amen. God bless you as you go.